Hello and welcome to the Bible study. We're glad you're able to join us this week, and we're in our study in Joseph. This is part 30, and we probably actually won't be talking much about Joseph tonight. And we're in Genesis 49, and we're looking at the prophecies that Jacob made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's about 147 now, and he's shortly going to go to the Lord. And God is guiding him to give some prophecies to his sons. And we left off in verse 5 of Genesis 49. He's talking about his second and third born sons, Simeon and Levi. So let's read that right now, Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor be not united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Okay, so this is a pretty negative prophecy, and this prophecy identifies with one event. We read that last week in Genesis 34. The whole chapter of Genesis 34 deals with that, and I'm not going to read it again, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out and got too friendly with the daughters of the land and had intimacy with Shechem, the son of Hamor, and he wanted to marry her, and then have the two families, the family of Shechem and Hamor, merge with the family of Jacob, which would have been contrary to the word of God to keep a separate people of God. And so the sons of Jacob, particularly Simeon and Levi, are singled out in this, deceived the men of Shechem and said, well, we'll join with you if you become circumcised. And then when they became circumcised, the third day they were sore, and Simeon and Levi headed up a group, or themselves had probably headed up a group that slew all the men of Shechem. So that was very wrong, and God is faulting them, bringing a curse upon them in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, because of that. And we talked about this last week, but some of the key points are we don't want to have revenge. Revenge against people. Revenge is not our business. If there's any vengeance to be done, God will take the vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Whatever vengeance is appropriate, God will repay. We don't want to have vengeance in our heart. In fact, in Genesis 34, the last verse of Genesis 34 is one of the telltale verses. In verse 30, Jacob told them, you know, he said, and Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And then look at their response in verse 31. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And see, of course he shouldn't deal with their sister as a harlot. But see, what's in their heart is revenge. Revenge. You know, they dealt with our sister as a harlot, and we're going to show them. You got a Absalom wanted revenge too. And so that was all wrong. Absalom wanted revenge, and that was wrong when his sister Tamar was abused by the other brother, Amnon, and so he slew Amnon, and that actually was God's justice in that case. But nevertheless, it was still wrong for Absalom to want revenge. And in this case, these two brothers these two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, they have revenge in their heart, and that's totally wrong. Okay, he shouldn't deal with our sister as with a harlot, but let's move away. Our job is not to get revenge. Our job is to forgive. We're not to have vengeance in our heart. If there's any criminal justice that the law of the land, which has been set up by God to be able to, the secular authorities do have authority from God, according to Romans 13 and other passages, to prosecute evildoers, and God finally, vengeance is God's, that's another thing. But in our hearts, we want to have forgiveness. Now, as we're looking at Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, we see a lot of strong language, a lot of negative language, and God says a lot of negative things about them and uses strong words here, and it's a reminder that this was a very great sin. Notice in verse 6 he talks about their self-will at the end of the verse, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. And this is they operated based upon their own will instead of the will of God. We learn the will of God from the Bible, and the will of God is to forgive, is to forgive others. But if we operate based on our own will, our self-will, we're going to get into trouble. The more we read the Bible, the more we study it carefully and read it prayerfully, the more we know the will of God, and we are better prepared to do the will of God. And in some cases, the will of God is, or many cases, the will of God is not always clear, because the Bible gives general guidelines, and then we have to pray for God to guide us. Certainly, their revengeful activity in this passage in Genesis 34 was contrary to the will of God. We looked at a few verses last week that talk about forgiving, and there's many, many verses that talk about that, that we are not to do our own will. We are to learn and study the Bible that we may do God's will. And God is faulting them in verse 6 here, in their self-will. They did their own thing. Now in verse 7, he talks about their anger. In fact, in verse 7 and verse 6 and 7, he talks about, in verse 6, he talks about, for in their anger they slew a man. And in verse 7, cursed be their anger. So he talks about their anger and their wrath. And anger and wrath are synonyms. And we're very familiar with the anger and wrath of God against sinners. But anger and wrath are not good things for us. It is easy for us to let our emotions get stirred up, to get out of control, and to go down a path of sin. And that's what they did. That's what Simeon and Levi did. They got angry. They were angry that their sister was abused, and it was wrong to abuse their sister if that's really what happened. But in any case, that was wrong. But they should not have taken the step of having their wrath and their anger being kindled through great emotion. Remember, we're aware of this. When we get emotional, it's very easy for us not to think logically anymore, not to follow the things we know from the Word of God. And so anger is an emotion. A lot of other emotions are very dangerous for us, because it's easy for us not to operate under self-control, to remain under self-control, and to follow the things that we know that God has instructed in the Word of God. And so for myself, for example, I always have to watch to keep anger from coming up, because anger is one of those emotions that can easily get us very stirred up, and it's very, very easy to sin. It's easy enough to sin even when you have your self-control intact, but when you start getting emotional, it's very, very much more easy to sin. And notice God curses their anger. He says in verse 7, cursed be their anger. So God curses their anger, and that reminds us that the curse, our sin, brings the curse of God upon us, like the sin of Adam and Eve, right? God's curse upon this world, the sin of mankind, brings God's curse, which leads to God's wrath upon mankind. And God says in verse 7, cursed be their anger. Now let's look a little bit at there's a lot of strong language in verses 5 to 7. I'm not going through all of it, but it is a strong passage, and it reminds us that this one sin was very significant to God. He talks about them being, in verse 5, instruments of cruelty, that they were cruel men. And in verse 6, he says, don't come into their secret. The true believers don't want to have anything to do with this kind of activity, no secret fellowship with them. Don't come into their assembly. In other words, don't be of one mind with them to do the same kind of thing. Don't be united with them. And so this is all wrong. A lot of strong language in there. Let's look at verse 7. It talks about the curses. God focuses on two particular words. He says, I will scatter them in Israel, and they will be divided. And this kind of language is used to refer to God's judgment upon the unsaved, that they're scattered. In other words, they're not joined to God. They're scattered, and they're divided away from God. And also we want to keep in mind that Simeon and Levi were among God's people. They were among the people of God. They were sons of Jacob, so they represent the people of God. They're not like sons of the Philistines or something that represent the people of the world, perhaps, or sons of some other place, that sons of the Ethiopians or sons of the Egyptians or some other place that's not being particularly used as a figure of the people of God. They're just people of the world. No, in this case, Simeon and Levi were used to represent the people of God. But they represented the unsaved people of God. And we want to look at what is the gospel implication of this, of the fact that they were scattered and divided. But before we look at that, I wanted to look a little bit at the historical fulfillment. There's actually a historical fulfillment of them, both Simeon and Levi, being scattered. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That has a historical fulfillment and a greater gospel fulfillment. And there are a number of verses like that, that they have a fulfillment that you can see that happened to the nation of Israel or happened to the local congregations, that happened in that in a historical way. And the problem is sometimes people see that and then they say, okay, that is the fulfillment of that verse, and not realize there's a greater gospel in fulfillment that impacts the people of God today, and has an eternal impact on the people of God. And we'll look at both the historical and the gospel fulfillment of this idea of being scattered and divided. Historically, Simeon and Levi were scattered in Israel in the land of Canaan. The lot of the, maybe perhaps you remember, this is in Joshua 19, the lot of the children of Judah was too large for them, and they shared it with Simeon. And as a result, as a tribe, Simeon kind of merged in or kind of disappeared to some extent. They didn't have a clearly defined land for them. They lost their identity. You can see that in Joshua 19, and it's developed in other parts of the Bible, but I'll just read a couple verses from Joshua 19 here. That the tribe of the land that was given to Judah, which was a big chunk of land according to how they draw it on maps today, was too big for them. Okay, we read here in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1 of Joshua. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. And as you go through, you see clearly defined pieces of land or regions of land for the various tribes. But for Simeon, they're just kind of, they got scattered in Israel. So in that sense, they were effectively scattered in Israel. And it's interesting, this comment in Joshua, this verse in Joshua 19, actually the fact that their inheritance was in Judah, actually it in itself has a positive gospel impact. It has a positive gospel implication. It's interesting the fact that they were inside the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Simeon was inside the tribe of Judah, was a fulfillment of this curse back in Genesis 49:7, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They were scattered in Israel in the sense they were scattered throughout the tribe of Judah. They didn't have a particular land. But on the other hand, that fact that the inheritance of the tribe of Simeon was inside Judah has a positive gospel application, because Judah points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon, in that case, points to the true believers in our inheritance. Remember, we're co-heirs, if we're true believers, we're co-heirs with Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the real one that's inherited the new heavens and the new earth, and we are, our inheritance in that is within his inheritance. So it's interesting how God can use different historical events to show both the wrath of God and also the salvation of God. And that fits, because we all start out under the wrath of God, and yet God's salvation comes upon some of us. But nevertheless, Simeon, as a fulfillment of this prophecy in Genesis 49:7, Simeon was scattered in Israel in the sense that they did not have their own specific land. Their inheritance was within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. And also Levi, the tribe of Levi, as you probably know, is scattered also in Israel. The Levi, they never got a specific piece of land either, but they received cities in Israel. They had suburbs in the other tribes as a possession. And that fit, because they were the priestly tribe, and so they could minister. Their job was to minister the word of God to the people, and that's a very important thing, and they were to live off the tithe also. And so they would be available in the different tribes to help minister the gospel to the people. But let's consider the gospel implication, our salvation, the impact of salvation and the wrath of God with these terms scattered. Well, let's look at the word scattered. That one is a little easier to actually do. But for example, if you turn to Numbers 10:35, we're going to look at some verses that have this word scattered talking more of in a gospel way. Numbers 10:35, and this is some general instructions about when Moses set up the tabernacle, and when they took it down with God's direction, and then with what they had to do with the ark. And it came to pass, Numbers 10:35, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Jehovah, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And this gives some definition of this idea of being scattered, gives some more definition to that. And the idea was the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, like in Revelation 19, Revelation 19, he's coming on a white horse, conquering. He's conquering. That's particularly Judgment Day, but Christ is going forth to conquer. Or Revelation 6, he's on the white horse, going forth to conquer. Or Psalm 45, he's riding prosperously to conquer. The Christ, the ark, rises up. That ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Jehovah. He's moving forward to conquer the enemy, but also to build the kingdom of God, to reclaim the kingdom of God. And part of the conquering of the enemy here is it says, let thine enemies be scattered. And so you can picture two armies. There's two armies here. And once one army is kind of overwhelming the other army, eventually that army, the troops are slain or they're scattered. They're scattered away. They're fleeing every way because they're a defeated army. And this is the picture of the enemy being scattered right now. The enemy seems to control the unsaved are represented by God as the enemies of God. And that already shows you that God views the situation rather harshly. The unsaved are, God sees them as enemies, as they are fighting against God. And so, like, the enemies have control of this earth. The most of the earth is controlled by the unsaved people. And so there's a battle going on. As Christ moves forward victoriously, the enemy is scattered. The unsaved are scattered away from God, and they are conquered. And that one of the figures of being conquered is they are scattered. They are scattered away from God. Okay, let's move on to another passage that has this idea of scattered. But actually, one thing I wanted to mention on this Numbers 10:35 is, see, it says, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. So it's tying the idea of an enemy being scattered as fleeing. You know, the army's losing, so they're fleeing away, trying to run away, and that ties into scattering. But the next passage is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. Okay, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. And this is like mankind that has sinned against God, and we've been scattered like Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. We've been cast away from God, scattered away from him. And it's also a picture of the corporate people that have rebelled against God. And like he scattered them, he made them captives in Assyria and into Babylon and other places. They were scattered away from God, the kingdom of God, Israel, represented by Israel, scattered away. But here, he says in verse 3, and will gather thee and return and gather thee from all the nations. In other words, when we turn and repent and God finally gives us repentance, and when God saves us and causes us to return unto him, brings us back unto him, he gathers us from all nations whither Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. We've been scattered away from God, from the kingdom of God, from God himself, and when he saves us, he gathers us back to him. Continuing on, let me read verses 4 to 6. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And see, the idea of gathering is the opposite. We've been scattered away, opposite of scattered. We've been scattered away from God because of our sin, but then God gathers us back to him when he saves us. And Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. And you see that this is, we can see from verse 6, circumcising our heart has to do with a gospel, parabolic fulfillment, a gospel fulfillment. He's not talking about circumcision of the flesh. He's talking, he's using parabolic language to talk about making our heart new. He actually does that by coming to indwell us and cause us to walk in his ways. Like in Ezekiel 36, I will cause them to walk in my statutes. And he gives us a new nature in that sense, because he's now indwelling us and working in us to will and to do of his good purpose, as we read in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And so that's how he saves us. And this is the opposite idea of being scattered away from God. We've been gathered back to God. And so that's an example. Let's look at a couple more. Let's go to Isaiah 41, verse 15. And we read there, "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. And thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in Jehovah, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." So I kind of jumped into that in the middle of the context, but it's talking about God's wrath that's coming upon the unsaved. And notice he says that he will fan them. That's a separate. Verse 16, thou shalt fan them. And in other words, that's how they separated the wheat from the chaff, the wheat seed from just the outer chaff, the tares, or not the wheat and the chaff, the good part of the wheat versus what you don't want out of it. And the wind will carry away the chaff, and the whirlwind, the whirlwind represents the wrath of God, shall scatter them. In other words, they're scattered away from God. They're cast away, and that is finally what the lake of fire is. That is what death is, to be scattered away or cut off from God, whose life. They scatter them away from God. And we have been scattered away from God, as we read in that other verse, Deuteronomy 30. But when God saves us, there's still salvation now. We're gathered back unto him. And one more passage, Ezekiel 11, verses 15 and 16. "Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all thy house, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from Jehovah. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Although I have cast them off from among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." And so, actually, that doesn't, in fact, I should read verse 17, "Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries whither ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Again, this is the idea that we've been scattered away from God, because of our sin. The unsaved are scattered away from God. They have no strength, and like a defeated army. And God also pictures Judgment Day, as they will lose that battle and be further scattered away from God. And this is the idea, is that because of the sin of Simeon and Levi, we read, going back, let's go back to Genesis 49:7 now. In Genesis 49:7, because of their sin, they are scattered in Israel. They represent those that are still unsaved in Israel. We read in verse 7 of Genesis 49, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The language of scattering is in Israel, is that they represent the unsaved. They're still corporately in Israel. They're like the people of God, that until Judgment Day comes, they are still corporately the people of God. But they are scattered away from God. They haven't been gathered unto him. And at Judgment Day, they will be fully driven out of the land. They will be cast away from God eternally, unless God saves them. And this is the idea, that the sin, versus Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, sin, like in the case of Simeon and Levi here, sin leads to the wrath of God, leads to the curse of God, and leads us to being scattered away from God. And so this is a significant prophecy, and God is focusing on that one sin, and that's showing us that every sin makes a big deal, and this was a particularly offensive act that these men have done. Now let's continue on. Let's read about Judah. This one's positive, so we're encouraged by this one. We read in Genesis 49 verses 8 to 12, and we'll go through all of this eventually, not all of it today. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his colt unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And this is a fairly famous prophecy, particularly like verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this is fairly well known, and this is encouraging because this one is fairly positive. This is a positive one, and it's because from the line of Judah came the Lord Jesus Christ. So much of this, or all of this prophecy, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore it's positive. Let's go through this phrase by phrase. We read in verse 8, it said here, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And the name Judah actually is very similar. The name Judah is tied into the word praise. We can tell by the spelling of the word praise and the spelling of the word Judah. In fact, it was Leah gave that name under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because she was praising God. We read about that in Genesis 29:35. Let's turn over to Genesis 29:35 here. Genesis 29:35, and she was rejoicing that God had given her these children, and she thought through these children that her husband would finally love her. And she, speaking of Leah, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, and this was her fourth son, now I will praise Jehovah. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And see, we see God is telling us in this that the name Judah, in this verse, he's telling us the name Judah is tied into the word praise. But when we look at the spelling, we can see that the name Judah comes from the Hebrew word to praise. And Judah is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the big focus of the Bible is that the praise and glory must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the focus of God is that he receives the glory. It's not what is convenient for us or what's desirable for us, or what we think is good, or what we would like, or what we think is good for mankind, or what would be good for mankind. The first focus is, as the Bible lays things out, is that God receives all the praise and the glory, that he is the one that all the praise and glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an emphasis of the Bible, and is shown by the name praise, that is the name of Judah, which comes from the word to praise. Now going back to Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, thine hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies. And one thing we want to be reminded about on this is that God refers to the unsaved as his enemies. And we saw that earlier looking at some of those verses that tied into being scattered. But the unsaved, and to God, he considers them his enemies. And that's something embedded in this verse and in many other verses. And God pictures, you know, we may have a different picture of this world than God does, but God pictures things from a holy, righteous perspective. And when we look at the situation, we have a sin-corrupted perspective. And we, being the sinners, tend to look at things in a way that looks more positive towards us or our fellow mankind than what real truth is. And real truth comes from the Bible. And God perceives things from God's perspective. There's like a war going on, and if we're unsaved, we are enemies of God, and we're fighting against him. God has set up the law of God, and says, this is how the world is to go. This is how you're to go. This is what each of you that are made in my image and made accountable to me and made subject to me are to do. And man says, well, no, I don't believe the Bible, or I don't believe there's a God, or whatever man says, or I want my own kind of Bible. And so God calls them his enemies, and God considers it like a war going on out there. Now on Judgment Day, that war finally culminates on Judgment Day with the unsaved sadly being cast away from God into the lake of fire. However, throughout the Bible, there is a war. God views it as a war between God and the unsaved. going on, and God considers us, if we are his enemies, if we are unsaved, we are his enemies, and we need to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he reconciles to God, and so the enmity, the enemy relationship, comes to an end, because he made the full payment for sins, and that means that we have no more sin payment to go. But this fact that, or no more sin payment to make, but the fact that God views us, if we're unsaved, as his enemies, or views the unsaved as his enemies, is a sobering picture, and is different than how most people view the situation. Most people view the situation that God, in some degree, loves everybody and has forgiven everybody. But if we're unsaved, God considers us an enemy, and actually God says that if we're unsaved, we're under the hatred of God. Psalm 5, verse 5, and Psalm 11, verse 5, are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they say that God hates the enemies. Or Romans 9, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated, which is quoted from Malachi, verse 1. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And so if we are unsaved, we are an enemy of God. We're under the hatred of God, even though God is good to us in this world in many ways. And this reminds us that we need salvation. We need salvation not only to receive the blessings of being with God forevermore in the highest blessings, but also to protect us from the wrath of God, to reconcile us with God, and to save us from the lake of fire. So this is one point we want to see in this statement that it says in Genesis 49, verse 8, thine hand shall be upon the neck of thy enemies. But we want to take a little bit more look at this word neck. For example, we see the word neck and by two believers in Romans 16. Okay, Romans 16. Let's take a look at Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, talking about Aquila and Priscilla that helped him out much in some of the things he had to do. And it says here, Romans 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my own life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so they have laid down their own necks. And so it ties into giving one's life, sacrificing one's whole self, to lay down your neck. If your head is chopped off, your neck is chopped, that's the end of you in this world. And so they've laid down themselves, their lives themselves, for the sake of the Apostle Paul. And in in 2 Samuel 22, this is also quoted in one of the Psalms, but in 2 Samuel 22, God gets more into this idea of the necks of his enemies. A lot of negative language in 2 Samuel 22. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 22 and read starting from verse 38. And again, this reminds us of God's perspective on the unsaved. We may think of the situation that our unsaved people are decent moral people. If we're unsaved, we're a decent moral person. But God views everything from his perspective of absolute holiness. So he has a different perspective on it than we might have. 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 38. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them. I turn not again until I have had consumed them. I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not rise. Yea, they were fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies. There's the word necks of the enemies, and that ties into what we're reading in Genesis 49, the necks of his enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto Jehovah, but he answered them not. That's at judgment day. God will not answer the unsaved to help them. Then I did beat them. Now the King James translators added, as small as the dust, or as small as the, it just says in the Hebrew, it just says, I will beat them as dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. And so you see this language, the complete victory of Christ, the complete conquering of Christ over the unsaved, is pictured as the neck. You know, you chop off the neck, and that's, that person is conquered. You know, and so that is the picture of the neck. In other words, I've given them the neck of thine enemies. Christ is like David here. This is Christ speaking, that he is conquering the unsaved. And that is the picture of, I have given them the necks, and him the neck of my of thine enemies, is that Christ is completely victorious. And we read there is that, verse 41, thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. And the word, like we read the word destroy and consume back there in verse 39, and people think of like a child destroying a toy, like annihilation, like he took a hammer and just pulverized the toy, so to speak. But we have to get definitions from the Bible. And if you, I'm not going to turn there now, but God defines what he means by the destroying of the unsaved in Deuteronomy 28. And about the first 15 or so verses talk about the blessings of salvation. But then starting about verse 16, he talks about if you break the law of God, and he's talking to any of us or anyone throughout time, and he lists about 50 verses of many awful things. And there's many verses in there of conscious affliction. And in that chapter, he uses the word destroy seven times. It's sprinkled throughout that chapter. He also uses the word perished four times. Sometimes it's translated destroy, but it's the Hebrew word perished. And he uses even this word consumed from verse 39 here. And in that chapter, he's describing an ongoing destroying. The word destroy is in a tense that is not a completed action, but an ongoing action. It's, and so Deuteronomy 28 describes an ongoing destroying of conscious affliction, and or an ongoing consuming of conscious affliction or perishing. And so people have gotten off track by not following the rule of comparing scripture with scripture and checking out words. They just, they see a word and they just latch on it, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whoop, latch on to that, and then I've got a solution to the gospel. But you can't do that. And but you read, if you're curious about this, you read Deuteronomy 28, starting about verse 16, you'll find the word destroyed seven times through the end of the chapter. Eight times, because one of the times it's actually the word perish. It was translated destroyed, and it describes that chapter, amongst other things, describes an ongoing destroying of conscious affliction. So I just wanted to make that comment, because I read this verse that people have, I read this chapter of 2 Samuel 22, and people have misapplied this chapter by not carefully comparing scripture with scripture. But anyways, we do see the point of verse 41 here in 2 Samuel 22, that to be given the necks of the enemies means you have total victory over them, total victory, that you've conquered them. And that really is the idea back in Genesis 49. Let's go back to Genesis 49 here. We read in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And we see the praise goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thine hand, this is the Judah here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thine hand or thy will be in the neck of thine enemies. In other words, Christ has total, going back to 2 Samuel 22, Christ has total authority over the conquering, the victory, the conquest of the unsaved. He is going to have total control. And if you have your hand on someone's neck, that you can hack off their head, and then they've been killed, and so they've lost the battle. If you got your hands on the necks of the enemies, and this figure is used in a couple of places in the Bible, you have won the battle. You have conquered the enemies. And so this is thine hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Christ has total victory over the unsaved. And when you look at this world today, remember, it looks, most of the people that are in charge of this world do not have much real interest in Christ, and it looks like the unsaved are massively successful. But God indicates, no, at judgment day the tables get turned, that they are in God's sight viewed as enemies, and they are their hand, the Christ's hand, Christ's will be on the neck of them. They will be completely conquered. So let's go to the next part. The next part we read, and thy father's children shall bow down to thee. And we can see the how this fits the Lord Jesus. You remember, like, it's talking to Judah here. But remember, there can also be, God will use names like Judah or David, for example, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read Ezekiel 37, you find that God talks about how David will be king over them, his people, and that's really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called David or beloved in that chapter in Ezekiel 37. Here, the real Judah involved is the Lord Jesus Christ, that thy father's children shall bow down to before thee, and that the thee has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Judah in this case, that the father's children will be bowed down. And we can see that in the gospel implication, is that thy father is, Jesus' father is God the Father, and his children, in the closest, most intimate sense, his children are the true believers, and they shall bow down before the Lord Jesus. And we see that the true believers are called children of God. For example, we are adopted back in the family of God. If we are true believers, we are children of God. We read about that in Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. Let's turn over to Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Okay, God is our Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That was the reference I made earlier, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so twice we read in this passage that the true believers are referred to as children of God. And Abraham is called the father of the true believers, because Abraham is a picture of God the Father, and he's called the father of the true believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. And that's in Romans 4, starting in verse 11. Let's turn back to Romans 4, starting in verse 11, speaking of Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, not only of the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, that includes Jews or Gentiles. Whoever in the world walks according to the law of God, that becomes an evidence that God has saved them. But the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so the heir of the world is the heir of the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised to the true believers. And so Abraham is a picture of God the Father, because he is considered the father of not only the Jews, but the father of the Gentiles, whichever ones truly believe. He represents God the Father. And so that is focusing on that we are children of God, that we are children of God. And that promise, notice in verse 13, this is an interesting side note, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. When you read the Old Testament, you read about him inheriting the land forevermore. But here God in Romans 4 changes it that he should be heir of the world, showing that that land, the inheritance of that land, was a picture of the inheritance of the world, not this present world, but the new heavens and the new earth, the new world that God will make once he's finished with this world. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 49, verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8. And so we read about Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children. Those are the true believers. In the most intimate sense, those refer to the true believers. They shall bow down before thee. And so the Judah, in this sense, is his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is fulfilled in the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the seed of Judah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the Judah in this particular verse. And the children of God are the true believers. They will bow down before the Lord Jesus. Now there's another sense that this has a fulfillment really to all mankind. In another sense, thy father's children shall bow down to thee, because even the unsaved, to some degree, are still referred to, at least in a creation sense, referred to as children of God. We read about this in at least a couple places, Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, verse 14, and it's interesting the way God has written this verse, that if we don't read it too carefully, if we read it kind of quickly, we might miss the point here. We read here in Matthew 6, 14, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so, if we are not able to forgive people, that means that we have not yet received the grace of God, the salvation of God. He is not indwelling us and working in us to will and to do of His good purpose so that we are able to forgive others. That's an evidence that we're still an evil tree bringing forth evil fruit. It says, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so, in this case, God is referring to Himself as the Father of the unsaved. And He's a Father, they have not been adopted and back into the family of God as full sons, but they are still sons of God in the sense that we are made in the image of God. Whether we're saved or not saved, we were made in the image of God, and we are sons of God in that sense. The same thing is written about in Mark chapter 11. Let's go to Mark chapter 11 and take a look at that also. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So again, the Father, this is God the Father, is referred to as the Father of the unsaved. He's their Father in the sense of creation. In a creation sense, He's still their Father. They have not been adopted back into the family and are under full son status like the true believers are, but nevertheless they are, from a creation sense, children of God. And it's also true that the unsaved will bow down before the Lord Jesus. Remember, it said, thy Father's children will bow down before thee in Genesis 49:8 or 9. And the unsaved will bow down before God. Finally, they're not bowing down today. But we read about that in Romans 14. Romans 14, starting in verse 10 through 12, we read there, but why dost thou judge thy brethren, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now notice this passage is talking about, I'm not going to be able to finish this passage today, but this passage is talking about unbelievers as well as believers. Sometimes people argue, well, the all is only all the believers. But see, the passage is talking about unbelievers because he's talking to the unbelievers in the congregation. He says in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? See, the church at Rome is like a lot of churches, like a lot of groups of people that call themselves Christians. They're preoccupied with judging their brother. Or why do you set at naught your brother? And that's what the unsaved members do of the congregation, is they're judging their brother, they're setting at naught their brother. For we, and then he switches it to we. For we, including you and me, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat. So it includes the unsaved as well. The context is he's specifically talking about the unsaved people in the congregation. They are the thou there. That are doing that, and they are part of the we that shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if we are saved, Christ did that on behalf. He stood before the judgment seat of Christ when he stood before the judgment seat of God when he stood before Pilate, because that same word judgment seat is used when he stood before Pilate. So that's really been fulfilled for the true believers. But most of the people in the world are unsaved, and they still have to fulfill this. And notice it's written in the future tense. It doesn't say we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or we all are standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's we shall stand before the judgment seat. And in the In the Greek language, is like the English language. It has a well-developed past, present, and future tense. The Hebrew language is a little difficult. They only have two tenses, really. There are two types of tenses, and the fitting to the English isn't always a perfect fit, but the Greek is a very well set up language like English, and there's definitely a spelling difference. There's an extra letter in the future tense that doesn't occur in the present tense, and that letter is there throughout the whole passage. It says, for we shall, future tense, all stand before the judgment seat. And then it's written here, and it says, for it is written, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account to himself before God. And so this is all future tense, and I want to talk about this a little bit more next time, but I don't want to take too much time to cover all of this passage. So I'll quickly go over this again next time, Lord willing, and then we'll get back to Genesis 49 and continue with that prophecy that is speaking of Judah, which the Judah really in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has that name of praise. That name Judah comes from the word praise, and so the Lord Jesus Christ, the big focus of the Bible, is that name Judah, that is the praise that God receives, because everything is set up, everything has been designed and guided by God, that God may receive all the praise and all the glory. We'll finish up this portion on Romans 14, 10 through 12, and then we'll go back and take a look at those prophecies one by one, the phrases one by one in there, and we'll see some prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he's the coming king, that he would come, that God would send a Savior. And the mere fact that we have these kind of prophecies, like in Genesis 49 and other places that have been fulfilled, and we can see the fulfillment, is a reminder to us and a confirmation to us that the Bible could have only been written by God. It could in no way could this prophecy have come from the mind of Jacob. There's no way he could say these kind of things on his own. It's just that God was speaking through him and guiding him to say all these things. But this is all the time that we have for today. We normally keep it to about 45 minutes or so. Well, thank you again for coming. We appreciate that. We will post these as they're ready. We'll post them on the website, and then you can download them for future use if you want. Or we'll see you next Sunday, same time. It looks like everybody made it through daylight savings time. See you next Sunday, Lord willing, same time, to continue on with this prophecy of Judah. And thank you for coming.